Please join me in prayer for the Lord's message for us. We bow before you, O Most Holy One, for the honor of having brought us to your feet, making it possible only through the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we are here, Lord, as your children, not just your followers, your disciples, but as your children, eager to hear from the mouth of their Father his word that would feed our souls and change our lives. And so grant us understanding that we might grasp what you have for us today. And do remember your weak servant, Lord God, in all his frailties. Be his strength. Use him, Lord, as an effective instrument to preach to us your word, your truth, and help him to be faithful, Lord, to your word. Lord, we ask this only for the glory of your name, especially as what we hear would begin to bear fruit in our lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we continue with our 2 Samuel series. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, we have been tackling the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, having completed a year or so back the study on 1 Samuel. And so I've simply entitled in our main outline, Chapter 20, as the revolt of Sheba. The revolt of Sheba. And really, as I was preparing this message, I could not help but just be scandalized by a particular incident in this whole chapter. But before we look at that, let me just ask you a few questions to start with. And I would like you to ponder this for a moment. When you see or hear of the atrocities committed by, say, extremist group, think October 7, for example, of 2023, think of the persecution of believers in the continent of Africa, think of how many are made, other people groups made to suffer in the hands of those who have weapons and power. When you hear of such things, for example, do you sometimes experience despair in your heart? Not only for the sufferings of the victims of these heinous acts, but also for how those who commit them seem to not only go unpunished, but even increase in number. Don't you sometimes feel that despair? As I ask that question, I am basically telling you that that is what I experience. I despair for those who have been slaughtered helplessly, needlessly, simply because there are people, there are groups who like to trip on their power and authority and the fact that they hold weapons in their hands ever so freely. But I despair even more in the fact that these groups seem to get away with it, and not only get away with it, but even increase in number. When leaders of nations, or those in power, or with wealth, almost blatantly engage in scandalous corruption that very clearly bring negative and painful consequences to the nation, and I ask, are you not also infuriated not only at what they do, but also in the seeming absence of justice upon these people? What do you feel? Government leaders blatantly, shamelessly flaunting corruption and getting away with it. And justice does not seem to come to them. And so they only grow more powerful. They only grow more wealthy. And sometimes to avoid judgment, they just finish their term, then disappear into obscurity for a while. And then after several years, oops, they again show their faces to once more run for government office. And everybody knows that they don't do that really to help the nation. How do you feel? Are you not infuriated by such things? The coming elections, for example, we have one who is being charged with serious offenses of gun trafficking, of child trafficking. And he is supposedly a pastor of a big, big group based in Davao. And he had been arrested in the country simply because he's been charged, but he had not yet been convicted. But because of flaws in our laws, he still was allowed to run for Senate office. It's coming May. And he's a following of a couple of million at least. And I believe this guy is banking on that to win a Senate seat. Only in the Philippines, right? It's infuriating if you ask me. Well, in this chapter in 2 Samuel, we will once more witness the scandal of Joab, David's nephew and general to his armies. And really, it is scandalous for the simple reason that this is not the first time that this guy had done something so heinous and seemingly has gotten away with it. But let me just say that although at the end of the chapter it would seem that Joab once more escapes justice, God's holy justice will eventually prevail. Maybe not in this chapter, not in this book, but it will prevail. And in this we must rest. In this truth that God's holy justice eventually prevails. And in fact, we will catch a glimpse of this truth in the fate that would befall a man we will meet today, a man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, who had fomented another revolt, but who God almost immediately dealt with within the same chapter. We'll catch a glimpse of this truth. And so as we enter into chapter 20, David now returns from his temporary exile. We see this in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, right? He returns from his temporary exile as he fled from Absalom to a city called Mahanaim, somewhere in the north, on the other side of the Jordan. And then a battle ensued between his army and the armies of Israel under Absalom. And God had given David and his troops victory over his rebellious son and army. But as he returns, we see, we had seen in chapter 19, that even on his way, his troubles were not yet over. And as he is about to enter again into Jerusalem, it becomes even more clear that his troubles indeed were not over. In fact, new ones are about to begin. Have you ever experienced that? No? Have you had that experience where it seems like your life is like a medley of troubles, one after another? Do you know what a medley is, right? It is a type of song, for example, which comprises of several songs put together, one after the other, one flowing into the other. You know, a medley. There are some medleys of two songs or three songs. There are some medleys comprising of several songs. And so I use medley in this question in a figurative way. Have there been seasons or periods in your life where parang walang katapusan ng problema? And so, one after the other, trouble, trial, testing, challenges. Can't help but remember my dear friend who, by the way, I had testified of this last Tuesday. Remember, I brought up to you this friend of mine whose daughter-in-law was really on the verge of death because of sepsis. Okay, and praise God, it was touch and go for a while, but she's finally home. No, if you did not hear that testimony last Tuesday, and for those of you who remembered to pray, I'd like to thank you for that. But as they were going through this, problems came one after the other. Complications came, and then the baby, the newborn baby to them, had to be brought to the hospital also for examination because the baby was seriously sick as well. At the same time, now that now after practically 2 weeks of being in the hospital, the thing that they now face is a bill costing about 7 million pesos. 7 million pesos. Is there any of you who have 7 million loose change lying around? The 7 million pesos. And so it's not over for them. They come home, but now they're faced with how to deal with the 7 million peso bill. And so this family needs a lot of encouragement, and I pray that somehow you would still remember to pray for them to be able to handle this astronomical bill. But then I remember that as we are about to look at the life of David again, and you would think he would come home back to Jerusalem with everything finally settled, but unfortunately not. And as I mentioned earlier, chapter 20 flows from chapter 19 very, very clearly. Do remember that the original writings had no verse numbers and no chapters. And so this is one continuous event. And so as we begin again a new chapter, allow me to review with you the direction we had been taking in the series of 2 Samuel. You don't need to take this down, okay? But just try to pay attention to this so that you would be refreshed with regard to how we had divided the whole book of 2 Samuel. And so, if you would recall, I had divided 2 Samuel into three major portions. The first comprises of chapters 1 to 4 that we had entitled The Patient Years. Why the patient years? Because these were the years that David, even after Saul had died, would have to wait before he finally was installed as the one true king chosen by God of Israel. And so, if you would recall, chapter 1, there we saw David grieving for Saul, as Saul was killed in battle in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And then for the next three chapters, in chapter 2, we saw the house of Saul and what was happening in the house of Saul. Chapter 2, I had entitled David versus Ishbosheth, the last son of Saul that survived. Chapter 3, we see Abner, Saul's general, abandoning Saul's son Ishbosheth. And in chapter 4, Ishbosheth is murdered. Which brings us now to the second major part of our outline from chapters 5 to 12, the prosperous years. Simply because in this section, God now finally fulfilled this promise to David that he would be king of Israel. And that's why chapter 5, we've entitled David's Coronation. And then in chapter 6, we had entitled it David's Convictions. If you would recall, in chapter 6, there was a major event that happened. It was the returning of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And David, just because he was, because of his convictions, to rejoice in this fact, found himself dancing on the streets, rejoicing for the return of the ark, right? But his wife, Michal, was not too happy about that, and so she found herself later on rebuking David. But then David had declared his conviction that God is worthy to be praised. And it's not me. I may be king, but I'm not the most important one here. Basically, it's God. And then in chapter 7, here we see God entering into what we call the Davidic covenant, a very key chapter in 2 Samuel. And then in chapter 8, there was a listing of David's conquests. And there you will see that part of the prosperous years of David was his victory over many enemy nations. Praise God. And then in chapter 9, we saw David's compassion, where he sought out Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the lame son of Jonathan, to fulfill a promise to his dearest of friends, Jonathan, to take care of who remained in his family. Basically, he adopts Mephibosheth to be part of his household. And then in chapter 10, we see a whole listing of events. We entitled chapter 10, David's Challengers. And so throughout these years, David was engaged in establishing the kingdom, and he had many more enemies that he had to vanquish. Unfortunately, his prosperous years would now come to an end in the last two chapters, chapter 11, where we saw David's crime. His crime, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder of Uriah. And then finally, in chapter 12, we read of David's consequences. It took him almost a year, if not a year, to finally come face to face with his sin, but it had to take the prophet Nathan, brought to him by God, to convict him and confront him of his sin. And we had seen how God had pronounced judgment upon David. Though David had repented, David still would experience the consequences of his sin. And that would continue to the next section of our outline, the perilous years. And this last section starts in chapter 13 all the way to the last chapter of the book, chapter 24. Now this section, the perilous years, I divided again into two sections, if you would recall. The first, we just finished last week, the trouble with his kinsmen, chapters 13 to 19. And here, basically, the judgment of God, the judgment pronounced by God, the consequences pronounced by God in chapter 12 had begun to play out. And basically, the Lord had promised there that the sword will not depart from you. And so this started with the rebellion now, first of all, with the sin of his eldest, Amnon, when he raped his sister, half-sister, Tamar. And then David did not deal with that in the way that he should have as father and king. And so Absalom took it upon himself to avenge his sister's death. Tamar was Absalom's full sister. And so he murdered his half-brother, Amnon, making him now the next in line for the throne. Apparently, he could not wait, and so he decided to rebel against his father to try to usurp the throne from David. And we looked at that in great detail all the way to chapter 19. And throughout this section, we see David grieving over this, having to flee for his life, and having now to go over across the Jordan to a city called Mahanaim. And finally, this whole thing with Absalom ended in a war that took the life of Absalom, who, by the way, was murdered by, again, Joab, okay, against the king's wishes. We know that. Finally, chapter 19, David now would return as king. But as he comes home, we enter now into the second part of our sub-outline in this section. If he had trouble with his kinsmen, now he will return to trouble in his kingdom. And this section would extend all the way from chapter 20 to 24. And it starts with chapter 20, which I simply had entitled The Revolt of Sheba. The Revolt of Sheba. And if I were to give a title to the sermon on chapter 20, which we will not finish today, I would simply call it The Sure and Inescapable Justice of God. The Sure and Inescapable Justice of God. Now, I'm dividing chapter 20 into five portions, and today we will only look at the first two. I had prepared up to the third, but as I was putting this message together, I felt that it's going to take too long to finish three sections, and I especially don't want to rush through the third. And when we look at that next week, you will understand why. And so the first section of chapter 20, I had entitled from verses 1 to 3, The Instigation of Sheba. The whole chapter revolves around the revolt of Sheba. And everything that happens inside this chapter has the background of this revolt that was instigated by Sheba. And so in the first three verses, that is what we will see. And so please read with me now verses 1 to 3. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Okay, take note of those details. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. So read now with me the first part of verse 1. And allow me to introduce to you a new character in this whole book. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Wow, what a way to introduce this new character, right? Right off the bat, he was described as a worthless fellow. That's how the NASB and the ESV translates the Hebrew word there for worthless fellow, one Hebrew word, Belial. Belial. The Legacy Standard Bible translates that a vile fellow, not just worthless, but vile. The New King James Version translates that word as rebel. King James Version has translated that almost literally, a man of Belial. Belial was a false god. The NIV had translated that as a troublemaker. Oh, I don't like that translation. It's so far from the original. It's already an interpretation. Right? And in the Hebrew, that word simply means a man of worthlessness and by extension, a man of destruction. A man of wickedness. So as this chapter opens, as David had just crossed the Jordan River, here again, he encounters another character. Earlier, he was met by a man named Shimei. And then he was met by Mephibosheth. And then he was met by Barzillai. But then, as he began to journey back from the Jordan, this guy enters into the picture as they were traveling down from the Jordan, and his name was Sheba. And this man was a worthless man. And as I was looking in the Old Testament for Sheba, guess what? This is the only chapter in the Bible where this guy appears. And that's why one commentator said, basically, that there's nothing known of this man. But he must have been a person of considerable power and influence to be able to suddenly raise an extensive sedition against David. And here we are told that he belonged to Saul's tribe, where adherents of Saul's dynasty were still many. So just because Saul died, it does not mean that all of his supporters disappeared. No. Just like many of our politicians today, who may have been set aside for a while by history, and suddenly now they're up again at the forefront. And guess what? Lo and behold, they have all of the support, all of these supporters still existing. It's the same thing during this time of David. Another commentator said this, and I read this, on the phrase, son of Bikri. And it says this, if Bikri is linked to Bekorath of the genealogy of Saul in 1 Samuel 9, then Sheba may have been not only a Benjamite, as described here in verse 1, but a relative of Saul. And this may have contributed to his apparent eagerness to precipitate a general withdrawal of support from David. Ah, so it's possible that this guy was a relative of Saul. And so now, Sheba may have seen the disgust of the 10 tribes, remember? Not the last part of chapter 19. Remember, the men of Judah brought David, were bringing David across the Jordan, and they were accompanying David back to Jerusalem. They were met by some of the people of the 10 tribes, and these 10 tribes, you'll see that from verse 40 to 43 of the previous chapter. Take a quick look at that, and they complained. Why didn't you tell us that the king was coming back? We would have wanted to be there to meet him and to bring him back. And basically, the men of Judah were saying, hey, he's from our tribe. As far as we're concerned, he's kin to us. But then they argued, the 10 tribes of the north, the 10 tribes of Israel argued, but we have more claim to him since basically we're 10 tribes and you're only one as king of Israel. And so basically it ended there. There is no detail telling us that incident ended well. In fact, verse 43, if I recall, ended with Judah's harsher tone in this. So very clearly this was unresolved. And Sheba may have seen this disgust of the men of the 10 tribes in the restoration of David, and therefore he may have taken advantage of this to cause trouble. And so, in the second part of verse 1, let's read that, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents. And so he blew the trumpet. We know this. We've met this word before. It is the shofar, a ram's horn that often was used to convene the people for an announcement or to call them to war. The shofar. Okay? And then, in declaring we have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, what was Sheba in effect doing? He was pouring fuel on the sparking tension in the last few verses of chapter 19 that was now occurring between Judah and the 10 tribes. Are you seeing this picture? The tension had not yet been resolved. In fact, we are left hanging at the end of chapter 19. We are told that there was greater harshness in the tone of Judah towards the 10 tribes. So very clearly, this was not resolved. And so, in declaring we have no inheritance in David, we have no portion in David, it's like this guy was pouring gasoline on the sparking tension. This guy was malicious. No wonder he was called vile, wicked, worthless. And so, one commentator had mentioned that these three lines of poetry form a campaign slogan or a song of rebellion of sorts. And so he began to declare this. Now look at the phrase, every man to his tents. Now this is what is called an archaic phrase. When something is archaic, it is no longer in use. It is old. It is ancient. And when you read those lines, every man to his tents, it should not be taken to imply that at this point, the people of Israel still lived in tents. No. In fact, the Hebrew word for tents appears in Judges 19, and it is translated as the word home. Home. So this phrase may be paraphrased, everyone, let's go back home, and from there, we can resist the king. And so, Sheba effectively announced a revolt against David. And he led the Israelites to desert the king. He led them to desert the king. And so, the troops of the 10 northern tribes, in effect, simply abandoned David under the leadership of Sheba. Maybe they were still feeling like outcasts in the process of installing again David. Yes, they did not initiate a military action against Judah or against David, but they simply abandoned David and followed Sheba. And notice Sheba did not call for war. He called for desertion. He called them to leave David, abandon David. Again, no? They had just crossed the Jordan back to the west side of the Jordan. And as they were going back, 10 tribes were there. They were complaining, why didn't you tell us? We want to be part of bringing him back to Jerusalem. Sheba appears, and the 10 tribes now leave. Basically, David and Judah. Now, Sheba's declaration here effectively announced a withdrawal of the troops of the northern kingdom from David. It did not show support for another king, no. Basically, his call was for the armies of the 10 tribes to abandon David. And so this brings us to verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So the Judeans continued to accompany David all the way to Judah. And so, again, when connected to the last verses of chapter 19, this incident seems to have happened soon after David crossed the Jordan, after he met those first three people that we had studied in chapter 19. And so, if that is the case, the 10 tribes abandoned David and the men of Judah on the way back to Jerusalem, so that David now would be left only with one tribe. And so here we see, again, no, it continues what we had seen in the last part of chapter 19. Victorious. David had experienced victory. The rebel's son was gone. And so David was now going to be reinstalled as the true king. And so at first it seemed like Israel was becoming united again. And then this happened. I can only imagine how David felt when he heard this. What? This is a day for rejoicing. And now they're abandoning? See, we need to remember, brethren, that although Israel was already a united kingdom, united in terms of them being gathered in one place, it was still made up of 12 separate tribes. And throughout the history of Israel, these tribes often had difficulty agreeing on the goals of the nation as a whole. Tribal jealousies had originally kept Israel from first of all, completely conquering the promised land. Where do we see that? In the book of Judges. Ang gulo-gulo ng Israel, ang gulo-gulo ng 12 tribes. And because of these tribal jealousies, instead of obeying the full command of God to completely conquer the land of Canaan, at some point they stopped. And so they allowed several of the Canaanites to continue living in certain areas. And among them were the people, were the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Ammonites. And they later on posed as headaches to the kings of Israel. Because these 12 tribes continued to bicker amongst themselves. And now tribal jealousies were threatening again the stability of David's reign by giving Sheba an opportunity to rebel. You know, when I see this about the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes, I cannot help but sometimes ask the Lord, Lord, why did you choose this people? They are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And Lord, you knew in your sovereignty, in your omniscience, you knew what kind of people these would be. And yet, of all the people during that time, you chose this nation. Why? Why couldn't you have chosen a more faithful people, a more united people? Sometimes I would wonder that. But then at some point, God places this in my heart, a question. Why do you think I chose you? Even from before the foundation of the world, is it because I saw that you were going to be faithful to me, sinner that you are? Right? But I chose you. Because it's not about them, as it is not about you. It's about my grace. It's about my sovereignty. It's about me showing what I can do with such a nation as Israel. A stubborn and stiff-necked people. It's about me showing what I can do with a sinner like you, who, though I had saved, would still continue to sin against me every now and then. And that's why whenever we ask that question here in Guiding Light, why did God choose you, me? What is our answer? Basta. For those of you who don't speak Tagalog, literally it simply means just. Just because of God, not just because of us. Right? And brethren, all of this tells us the true unity can only be the work of God in the heart. Amen? True unity, not just unity, but true unity can only be the work of God in the heart. Whether it is unity within the family, within the church, within society, or in the world. It can only be the work of God in the heart. It cannot be our work. Whatever unity we achieve is always a shakable unity. And let me posit this to you. No government, no religion, no movement, no organization, no cause can ever guarantee a complete, lasting, and trouble-free unity. Amen? Amen? No government. Clear, right? And sometimes the government itself is so divided. Look at what's happening to the government in the U.S. Look at what's happening in our own government. No religion. You might be wondering about that. For example, Christianity is so divided as well. Even among evangelical Christians, often there is no clear unity. The Islamic faith is divided. Gosh, we have one extremist group killing another extremist group, killing each other. No organization, no cause. Even those in the woke movement, even in the cause of Darwinism, Darwinists were divided even amongst themselves. None can ever guarantee a complete, lasting, and trouble-free unity. And the reason, the root reason for this is the sinfulness of man's heart. That's the bottom line. Reason. The sinfulness of man's heart. Unredeemed man's sinful heart would always put his own welfare, his own goals, his own desires, his own interests first. So I remember a book by John MacArthur, and the title just said it well. The government can save you. And yet many are putting their hope in government or in the next people that they would elect. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Although these things can achieve unity, government, religion, movement, organization, cause, it is a unity that is not impervious, that is not invulnerable to being shaken and being shattered. It is not. For the only unity that is impervious to destruction, brethren, is our ultimate eternal unity. I'm very deliberate in saying this. It's not even our unity here on earth, but our ultimate an eternal unity in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it is a unity produced by God through the work of the gospel. Amen? Hey, come on. You don't have to look far. Just within our church. You don't have to even look farther than your ministry. Sometimes the ministry is divided. And you've had to fix that division amongst yourselves because you know that that division can worsen and therefore not only dishonor God, but affect your service to God. We've experienced this at some point or another. But when it comes to our eternal unity, our ultimate unity, when we are all in Christ, that can never, ever be shattered. And that is ours. That is our prospect, brethren. Amen? One day, we will exist as a perfectly, harmoniously united church in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that time comes, the Lord will tell us, you know what, your foolish divisions about this or that will be resolved here. Praise God. Let's take a look at verse 3. Still with me? Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Now, the 10 women here really was a reference to the concubines that we had met in chapter 15, verse 16. David, yes, had 10 concubines whom he had left as he was fleeing into exile from Absalom. The 10 concubines were supposed to take care of his palace. And these were the same 10 concubines who were violated by his son Absalom in chapter 16 to simply make a statement. And it was a political statement by sleeping with the king's harem. And we had tackled that. And so, once in Jerusalem, David again reasserted his claims as king by, among other things, regathering his harem. Because his harem was taken possession of by Absalom as a political statement that now he was king. And so for David to take back his harem, again, basically was a political statement as far as I'm concerned. However, because Absalom had taken sexual possession of these women in chapter 16, they could no longer serve as sexual partners of the king. They were already vile as far as concerned, because they were touched by another man. And so David could not go into them. That is what that expression is. Therefore, David placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance. The phrase, place them under guard, place them in a guarded house, and there he maintained his obligation to them and provided for them. But he had no more relations with them. So in effect, David treated them as if they were widows in the household. So hence, the last part of verse 3, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Diba? Now, though this might seem unfair, well, it was consistent with the social practices of that day. Besides, it was still an act of grace on David's part, because David could have just sent them home. But no, he decided, hey, it was not your fault that you were violated. But though I cannot have you in my presence anymore as such, don't worry. You can still stay in this house and you will be provided for until the day that you die. Okay? Which brings us now just a bit more to the next part of our outline of chapter 20, the pursuit of Sheba. Okay, so kumbaga, this is a movie that we are watching. Okay, this is now the rising action. Okay, the rising action. So please read now with me verses 4-7. Then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went out to call the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. Verse 7, so Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So here, action is happening. Now, if you would recall, because here now we meet Amasa again. If you would recall back in chapter 17, we had established that Amasa was a nephew of David. In fact, he was cousin to Absalom and to Joab as well. So Amasa was a relative. And if you would recall in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, David made Amasa commander of the army continually in place of Joab. Remember that? And I had mentioned to you that at that point, David most likely found out that Joab went against his orders not to kill Absalom, but to bring him back. But we know the story, right? As Absalom was fleeing, his hair got caught on thick branches of some tree, and he stood there, or he was there hanging, could not bring himself down. When it was told to Joab, Joab himself came and killed Absalom with 3 spears. And the rest of Joab's men made sure that he was double dead. Right? And because of that, David now decided to replace Joab. Now here in verse 4, David then commanded Amasa, call out who? Call out who? Don't look at me. Look at your Bibles. Call out who? The men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Ah, are you catching this? Call out who? The men of Judah. Who was to call them out? Amasa. Who was Amasa? Okay? So here, what do we see here? Because of Sheba's revolt, David's first task upon his return to Jerusalem was crucial and urgent. And his first task really was to put down the revolt that Sheba started, that Sheba instigated. He knew that Sheba's revolt at Gilgal, which is where they ended up after crossing the Jordan, was potentially more dangerous than that of Absalom's, right? Look at verse 6. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Why? Why then Absalom? Since Sheba's rebellion was based on a long-standing animosity and rivalry between Israel and Judah. He capitalized on that. And at the same time, it happened at a time when there was still no resolution between the quarrel that they had over David. And so, as far as David was concerned, this is going to be worse. Because with Absalom, we had to wait for some time. With Sheba, this could spark a war anytime sooner than what we would hope against. And so David, being an experienced strategist, knew that insurrection had to be nipped in the bud. Habang maaga, habang maliit pa, kailangan patayin na. Or it would gain momentum soon enough among the dissatisfied people of the land, and this could lead to yet another war. Again? Oh, that's so tiring, right? And so, upon hearing this revolt, in verse 1, he immediately sent word to Amasa, his new commander, to gather the men of Judah within 3 days. See, thousands of David's subjects had been willing to follow Absalom, and it seemed that the 10 northern tribes now again was ready to follow anybody. And so he decides to act immediately. Now, before we continue, I believe that there is a good principle for us to live by as we learn from the example of David. And what principle is this that I might suggest? Discern the urgency of a situation and then deal with the issue as soon as possible. Do not delay, as it may create more problems that could have been avoided if it was acted upon sooner. Are we getting this? I'm talking to Pinoys here. I'm talking to Filipinos. Filipinos who have what is called the mañana habit. Have you heard of that? Mañana habit. Mañana means morning. Ah, let's just do this tomorrow. We like to procrastinate. We like to delay. We like to say, bahala na. Right? There is an issue, there is a concern, there is a problem. We delay what we're supposed to do. I don't know why that is so in our culture. Maybe something in us hopes that it would just go away on its own instead of dealing with a problem. And that goes even to the level of our relationships. There is misunderstanding. Don't wait too long. Go to the person. In fact, Scripture prescribes the immediacy of having to deal with something like that. When the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you know that anyone has something against you on your way to offer, leave the offering for a while and go make your peace with that person. Notice the immediacy. The Lord didn't say, go on, finish your offering, and after that, when you have freer time, when it's more convenient for you, then go. No. So immediate. Leave your offering, make peace. And it's the same principle here. Is there something that you should have done something about sooner than later, but you kept delaying it? In the meantime, it could be getting worse. I could give you example after example, but it would just take too much time. And so here, Amasa, remember, that's why I was asking, who was being called to gather? Army of Judah, the men of Judah. Who was going to do the calling? Amasa, the new general. And who was Amasa? Amasa was Absalom's general, right? Who David promised would be the commander of his army after Absalom's death, right? Chapter 19. And David publicly installed Amasa, well, first of all, against Joab to replace him, but also possibly because he thought it would have been favorable for the 10 tribes as he sought to unite the 10 tribes with Judah. Because Amasa was their general. But then, read verse 5. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Guess what? Amasa failed to accomplish in the 3 days given him by David to muster the men of Judah. He failed. 3 days came, no gathering of the men of Judah. Now, there are possible reasons for this. Maybe the 3 days were not enough because the men of Judah had gone home to their homes. But then again, as we read this, as we continue to read this in the next verse, Abishai was able to gather the men more quickly. And so he was able to resume the pursuit or commence the pursuit of Sheba, right? So how was Abishai able to do this while Amasa failed? Well, it is more likely that the men of Judah were not quick to respond to Amasa, who was a commander under the traitor Absalom. And just because the king had installed him, it did not necessarily mean that they were ready to be loyal to this new general. And so maybe he had trouble gathering them. I could just picture some of these soldiers of Judah ignoring the call, turning a deaf ear. The men didn't at this point trust him and were unwilling to follow him and risk their lives. And so in verse 6, we read, "And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities.'" And so, what's happening here? Although Amasa failed, David was still unwilling to reinstate Joab. So instead, he commanded Joab's brother Abishai to muster his army. And here, and whose army was this? Look at verse 6 again. "Take your Lord's servants." Who is the word Lord there referring to? If you look at verse 7, it refers to Joab. Look at verse 7. "So as he commanded, take your Lord's servants," and then verse 7, "so Joab's men," so the word Lord's there refers to Joab. So basically, David commanded Abishai to muster Joab's men. If Amasa failed to gather their support, you, being brother to Joab, being one of my generals in Judah, go do it. Take the men. As I had mentioned earlier, David understood the urgency of the situation in that it could quickly degenerate into another war. But you see, there was also the urgency of preventing Sheba from finding a fortified city and escaping into that city and hiding into that city, and it would be much, much harder to find him. And so we are brought to verse 7. Okay? Are you okay with that? You want me to bring it back there? Lest you resent me for the rest of your life? Well, there was just the urgency also of preventing Sheba's escape. Okay? Which finally brings us to verse 7. "So, Joab's men," there you have it, "went out after him." Of course, we know that's under Abishai. "Along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." If you recall, we had met these people, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, way back in chapter 8, right? They were basically mercenaries, but were loyal to David. They were the ones who served as the king's personal army and bodyguard. And they probably numbered several hundred. And so Abishai took them, but not only them, there he also took all the mighty men. By the way, if you want a listing of these mighty men, you will find a listing of them in chapter 23. And they were really mighty men. Wow. I don't know. It's just my imagination. Hey, you're looking at Delta Force or SEAL Team 6 or the SAS. Wow. Mighty men. And so, taking Joab's men and David's mighty men, Abishai quickly assembled the army of Judah and headed north to stop Sheba. And this was a formidable force that went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Right? And so we must end here. What? Doesn't that remind you if you're watching a series on Netflix and as an episode ends, what? But you know you already have to go to bed because tomorrow you have classes or you have work and it's already 2 in the morning. Enough of this. and you have to wait till the next weekend. What? That's why I was hoping to finish this to the next part where we witness the murder of Amasa. Because that, I believe, is key. Is key. The key event in this chapter. The revolt of Sheba only served as a backdrop to that murder. And there's so much for us to take away from that account. And so, just please make sure that you tune in, same time, same channel, next week. Okay, sorry if it's bitin, right? But just keep this event because it's continuing. It's building up to a certain point. Praise God. But whatever it is we learned today, heard today, I pray there's something we had learned. Throughout this account, as you continue to read the story, the narrative, look into it, I'm quite sure that most of us here would be confronted really with the utter sinfulness of men, right? And whatever men in general go through in terms of testing, for example, or difficulty, often is a form of God's dealing and judgment, right? But thankfully, because we are in Christ, God's mercy is always greater than whatever He allows in our lives. And so I'd like us to close with this song, His Mercy is More.
Thank you, Lord, that You are the merciful Father that we worship.
Let us pray.
Oh, most holy Father.
Once more, we thank you for your word, for your message for us today. And I know, Lord God, that for most of us probably, we are left hanging. But I pray, Father, that you would use this for us to be more excited in the anticipation for what is yet to come in this account. In the meantime, Lord, whatever it is that you had spoken to us, Lord, I pray somehow, Lord, that it had ministered to each one of us. Thank you that even in the narratives of Scripture, in the stories of the lives of the characters of Scripture, Lord God, we can learn from their examples, whether they're good or bad examples. And in the midst of this all, we cannot help but catch a glimpse of who you are as the sovereign God behind all these events in Scripture. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you too are the sovereign Lord over our lives and over all the events that surround our lives as well. So that, Lord, you would fulfill your holy purposes for your glory and our good in all the things that we experience in life. Thank you for our salvation in Christ. Thank you for our security because of all that Jesus did on the cross. Father, as we give to you and to your work, help us now to give with joyful, cheerful hearts for the privilege, Lord God, of participating even through our giving. And though sometimes, Lord, what we give may not seem much, it is to you that we give. You have the power to multiply whatever it is that we give for your holy purposes in and through the church. And so help us to give, Lord, always with the right hearts, in love with you and loving your work here in our church. Trusting, Lord, that because of your provision through us, you will continue the work of the gospel through our church. Guide us in all our giving, Lord God. Please do guide us and help us trust that you are provider for all our needs anyway. As we go from this place, I ask, Father, a special blessing to be upon each one who had come, Lord God. We also pray that you might move upon those who listen through the live stream. And as we go forth, Lord, help us to just continue to seek your glory in our lives. Help us, Lord, to just continue in your joy, which is our strength, no matter what it is that we may face out there. Thank you, Father. Be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. Please greet one another with the Lord's love.